Before I bring the message today, I'd just like to take a few minutes to clear the air a little bit in regard to my future here as your pastor. And I know it's been a subject of discussion, sort of been going on sort of unofficially. And if you're a guest here today, just bear with me for a few minutes as I just share with the congregation here. So I've written out actually what I want to say just for the sake of clarity. As many of you know, Kim and I have been a part of this church for 40 years now, and we kind of grew up spiritually in this church. And I felt a call to ministry while we were here, and I studied part-time for a number of years to prepare myself for pastoral ministry. In 1997, I did a one-year internship here and was ordained in 1998, and was soon invited to become the half-time associate pastor here. In 2000, the church invited me to be the full-time associate pastor, which I was very pleased to do. However, as I was making that transition to full-time, our senior pastor at the time resigned due to other circumstances. And in the midst of that transition, the church asked me to become the senior pastor. And so, with a lot of trepidation, I stepped into that role, feeling quite inadequate, especially in regard to regular preaching duties. Nevertheless, with God's help and the goodwill of and the patience of this church, I was able to continue on and have now been serving this role for 18 and a half years, which I find quite amazing. Now, over those years, we had our ups and downs. Wasn't a lot of numerical growth, but I feel there has been real spiritual growth here, real deepening of Christian maturity, a healthy broadening of our volunteer ministry base. During these years, I believe the Lord has been steadily building a good foundation here for future growth and ministry. Although the preaching ministry has been a huge challenge for me, I love being your pastor, and I still long to see our church thrive and carry out its God-given purpose and just become all that God really wants us to be. It was around the time I became a senior citizen, about 3 years ago, that I began noticing some limitations on my stamina and so on, and there has been some health and family concerns as well that have affected, I think, my pastoral work. So I became concerned for the ongoing progress of the church under my leadership. So some months ago, I said to our elders that it may be time to start thinking and praying about a succession plan for pastoral leadership here. It was me who brought up the subject, it wasn't the elders. And, you know, there's not yet anyway. And there is a big part of me that really wants to carry on in this role. And there's also another part that's saying that maybe it's time to think about stepping back to at least a reduced role, if not retire altogether. So this year, I hope that we can explore some possibilities there. I really appreciated Dan Horner taking on preaching once a month. Here it gives me a little breather because this is the thing I find most difficult and draining. And if there's a way that I can reduce my preaching further to halftime in the pulpit, that would suit me. That would be ideal for me, but I don't know if it's what the church would want. But anyway, just to let you know. And then I could become more involved in other areas of ministry for sure. I'm talking here about a gradual transition over maybe the next year or two as we move forward and toward seeking another senior pastor. I don't feel that it's something we need to rush into, but thinking and praying and perhaps forming at some point soon a pastor transition committee would be some positive steps that we could begin taking. The passage I preached last Sunday on Jephthah from Judges demonstrates the danger of rushing too quickly into appointing leadership without waiting on God. However, if God and the church see fit to speed up the process of bringing on a new pastor, I would then hope to continue serving as your pastor until that time comes and just help to work toward a smooth transition. Now, for those who've wanted to know, aside from asking Dan Horner to preach once a month, no steps have been taken toward any change at this point. Also, for those interested in the process of for calling a new pastor. The basic steps are found in our church bylaws. I note, though, that it's been actually 32 years since this church last went through the formal process of searching for a pastor when we called Pastor Cal in 1988. So that's a long time. And as I said, Kim and I have been in this church for a long time. It's our home. And even when I fully retire, at whatever point, Kim and I would hope to remain in the community and in the serving fellowship of the body of Christ at Calvary. So I would just ask at this point that you would be in prayer about this and that you would also support our elders as we seek God's guidance and look forward to moving ahead in God's timing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church, a church that has blessed our lives and enriched us so much, has helped us to grow, brought us to places of ministry. Lord, it's so rewarding to see so many people here also engaging in ministry, stepping into places of leadership and service, seeing the foundation grow, get stronger. And Lord, it's exciting too to look ahead, to see what you have in mind for us and for each of us. So Lord, we just want to commit it to you and pray that we would be in prayer about our future here as a church. Thank you for all you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. And so, Lord, we just put it into your hands and just thank you for the unity that's here, the love, and the desire to see your work go forward. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we continue our series in the book of Judges today. Coming along to about the 13th message now, and this one is following that tragic episode of Jephthah the Gileadite in chapters 11 and 12. And so at the end of chapter 12, we're told very briefly about three judges who judged over Israel. There was Ibzan of Bethlehem, who judged Israel for 7 years, Elon the Zebulunite, who judged for 10 years, and Abdon the Pirathonite, who judged for 8 years. Now, you never heard of these guys, but that's okay, because we're told very little about them. But it appears that those combined 25 years of their rule over Israel were relatively uneventful, maybe a more relaxed time for Israel after all they've been through. God in His grace here gives the Israelites a little breathing space here before the next crisis comes along. And so it's a time of rest and relative peace from the usual turmoil. And you know, there might have been some stories to tell about these three judges and what happened in their time, but the focus of God's word here is not on man's life, it's on God's action. And the writer's purpose is to major on God's saving activity here, not a bunch of unnecessary details. And so we come to chapter 13, and the first verse, verse 1, sounds like the same old thing we've heard again and again all through Judges. Here's what it says. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years under the Philistines. And that's the longest period of domination Israel has had to suffer so far. But there is a difference here, because that's all it tells us. It doesn't say anything about God becoming angry with them. It doesn't say anything about Israel crying out to God for help. 40 years, and Israel now seems to have become accustomed to being suppressed and beaten down. Maybe even somewhat content with things. To be given into the hands of the Philistines means that the Israelites have now basically adapted themselves to it. It's kind of a master-slave relationship, but it's also where the Israelites, you know, hobnobbed and mingled with the Philistines. So the once patriotic people of Israel have now pretty much sold out to the Philistine world. Hardened their hearts toward God, settled for harmonious relations with those idol-worshipping pagans. So Israel was kind of deliberately blurring the distinction here between the people of God and the people of the world. Essentially, they were allowing themselves to be assimilated. If you're a Star Trek fan, you know what that means. And you don't want to be assimilated by aliens, right? Well, this surrender and absorption into pagan society here was Israel's ultimate rebellion against God. They're okay with it. Adopting Philistine customs and religion now seemed kind of sweet to them, I think. They thought if they got along with the Philistines that they could gain a measure of stability in life, get some protection from other nations, and also maybe enjoy the immoral and sensual pleasures offered by pagan worship. You know, you could say they put up with Philistine domination because it was more fun than fundamentalism. They gave in. Maybe some of you remember back in the 1950s and 60s there when communism was threatening the world, and there were people who said, well, better red than dead, right? Well, a whole lot of these Israelites were thinking, better Philistine than dead. And so Israel became apathetic about their own political and moral bondage here. And in a way, it's not really that hard for us to understand because there's a similar perspective in our world today, even in parts of the church today. There's a forsaking of God's word and a growing toleration of things that God says are not only a threat to our Christian life, but they're anathema to our Christian faith. Moral values, sanctity of life, absolute truths are being abandoned in order to fit in with the outside world. And parts of the Christian church have been assimilated into the world system. Now here in chapter 13, we see Israel being absorbed into Philistine society here. God's chosen covenant people are blending in with the very society that God had called Father Abraham out of. And so this is the setting for what takes place in this chapter here, and in the next three chapters of Judges. Now I borrowed my sermon title today from the Charles Dickens' famous novel, Great Expectations, because chapter 13 sets up our expectations for what God is now going to do. He's now going to do something great, something new and maybe different from all the previous ways that He has saved Israel in the book of Judges. And that's exactly right. It is different. This chapter leaves us with some great expectations of what might follow. And so I want to read through the whole middle section of Judges 13, stopping to make comments and observations as we go along. And I think this is actually maybe a nice break for us from the dark and violent content that we've come to expect from Judges. In fact, I even find a little humor in this chapter. So verses 2 and 3. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Does that ring any bells for you? Does it resonate maybe with some other passages of Scripture that you know of? I mean, the barren woman, the angel of the Lord, the promised birth of a son. We could be reminded of a lot of things here. Reminded of the barren Sarah, mother of Isaac. Barren Rebekah, the mother of Jacob. Barren Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And barren Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. All barren, all miraculously touched by God, and all given a son of promise who would be specially used by God. So when we think about that, our expectations rise here a bit for Israel. You know, start getting thinking something good is going to happen here. God's doing something special. And the angel of the Lord who brings this message to Manoah's wife here reminds us a lot of Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord, who called Gideon to go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Now the word angel here means messenger, which distinguishes the angel from God himself, but at the same time it also identifies him with God because he's bringing God's message. And Gideon's angelic encounter back in chapter 6 was, you know, several times there the angel is actually called the Lord. And for this reason, some Bible interpreters have actually believed that this angel was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God's messenger servant. And as we'll see, Manoah and his wife also eventually believed this angel to be a manifestation of God himself. So we've been cued by these verses here to expect a miraculous event, and that the birth of this promised child will bring a new era into the life of Israel. But it's kind of surprising that although Manoah's wife here is a major player in this chapter, we're not even told what her name is. So I'll just call her Mrs. Manoah. So verses 4-5 here. The angel says to Mrs. Manoah, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So this call is a little different from the call of Gideon, because it's actually delivered to the parents of the judge even before he's born. It also involves a number of prohibitions here. No wine, no alcohol, no unclean food. And these restrictions actually apply to Mrs. Manoah as well as to the child. So it's not hard to conclude here that God regarded the woman's fetus to fully be a human being. She was told to start these practices while the child was still in her womb. And that's because human life begins in the womb from conception. That the fetus is not just a bit of tissue. The angel's words here make that quite clear. So Mrs. Manoah's conduct and prenatal activity and care here were vital to her child being a Nazarite even before birth. So what is a Nazarite? Well, the word means separated or dedicated. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, the Lord gave Moses some rules for Nazarites. That is, for people who want to especially dedicate themselves to God for a certain period of time. It was voluntary. It was a temporary commitment to just a special period of dedication to God in a person's life. It meant no alcohol or any product of the grapevine, no cutting of the hair, no going near a dead body, or the vow would be broken. But the Nazarite status of this child, to be born to Mrs. Manoah, is peculiar. It's different. It's instituted before his birth. It's not voluntary. It also applies to the mother for at least 9 months. And also, it's a lifelong commitment that's initiated here by God. It's not a decision made by the Nazarite himself. There were a couple others in the Bible, lifelong Nazarites. There was Samuel and John the Baptist. But we're told about this child in verse 5 that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And begin, of course, means to start something. He will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He will initiate a process that, as we know, won't be fully carried out till much later on under the victories of King David, when the Philistines are finally defeated. But begin to save raises some hopes here, some great expectations for the future deliverance of Israel. And the implicit message for us here is that God's intervention for his people comes by his grace. He initiates it, but it looks for lives that are committed to the Lord. Not fitting in, not assimilating and following the godless ways of the world, but by being dedicated to God. I think for us, this is one reason why baptism is important in our Christian faith. It says, "I've been saved by grace, and I'm now committed to serving Jesus Christ." It's a public statement. In Christ, nobody needs to make vows to be a Nazarite, of course, but we are all called to state our commitment to him through baptism. So out of this promise of a son to Mrs. Manoah here, and the special preparations and faithfulness that's required for it, we have at this point in the story some great expectations. We expect the birth here of a devout, disciplined son, a faithful servant of God, who will begin the deliverance for God's people. Now, I think this story could just go from the announcement of the angel right to the birth of the promised child. But the next 18 verses tell about some further interactions between the Manoah and his wife and the angel. And it's interesting. Mrs. Manoah and Mr. Manoah are obviously a devout, God-fearing couple. I mean, most of Israel seems to have forgotten God and been drawn into Philistine ways of life, but this couple have remained faithful. You know, God always keeps a remnant who remains steadfast to Him in faith. And we've seen it before when God has done things like this to young, faithful couples, Mary and Joseph, of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here are these two. No doubt this is why God chose them to be parents and guardians of this promised deliverer. But they're kind of a funny couple. Both devout believers in God, but very different in how they exercise their faith. Mrs. Manoah is the intuitive one. She's insightful, she's discerning, she's quick to pick up on what's going on. And Manoah, though, himself is kind of more of a doubting Thomas, or maybe a bit more like Nathanael, who asked Philip, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nevertheless, Manoah was, like Jesus said of Nathanael, a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. He was a devoted believer. And so after the angel's initial visit, it then says here in verses 6 to 7, "Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God, whom from the womb to the day of his death.'" So she immediately has this intuitive sense of who this messenger really is. She doesn't need to ask his name or where he's from. She has a perceptive spiritual insight here about his identity and the transcendent nature of this messenger, the angel of the Lord. And so she goes and she tells her husband about it, verses 8 to 10. It says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with this child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.'" Well, Manoah obviously believes his wife had a significant encounter here. He's heard the instructions that she's been given, but he feels maybe she hasn't got it quite right. And so he prays for God to send the man back again and say it all over. And God responds. But I think much to Manoah's frustration here, the angel appears again, but only to his wife. Maybe because she was the one who was quick to believe. And so again, she runs to tell her husband, "The messenger is back." And verse 11 says, "And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' He said, 'I am.'" Those two words should have hinted at who this messenger really is. I am. But Manoah is what you called a bit of a pedant. He's a bit of a nitpicker. And he misses the hint and only wants to confirm what the instructions are here. He wants to know the rules. And I can imagine his wife just kind of standing quietly by, looking at Manoah and thinking, "I've told him twice." But Manoah's a little too caught up in his religious orthodoxy here. And it says in verses 12 to 13, "And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?'" As if he hasn't been told. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful.' And he said, 'All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" But Manoah wants to hear it for himself. Maybe he's assuming that his devoutness entitles him to this divine revelation instead of his wife. I don't know. But Manoah's having to learn here that he doesn't need to have all the answers at that point. That is the essence of faith, to accept what God has revealed and to believe it to the point of being determined to act upon it, irrespective of what the outcome might be or of how the unknown factors will pan out in the future. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Ultimately, faith must recognize that there is a divine mystery which our curious minds can never penetrate. And Manoah struggles with that. And so it's Manoah who kind of dominates the whole interaction here with his kind of legalistic leanings and rigid logic and almost excluding his wife here. And she just quietly listens on the sidelines, already comprehending the whole thing. But you know, these patterns can be found among us too. Some of us are more intuitive, some of us are more logical. And often it's the intuitive ones who aren't quite as able to set forth their reasons and so on in a clear and logical way. But that means it's important that we learn to listen patiently to those who don't express their thoughts as readily. Learning to wait for intuition to become clear could be a real value in our relationships and also in the functioning of the church. Listening to one another. And we need both. We need the logical ones. We need the intuitive ones. Sometimes, like Manoah, we take so much pride in our religious orthodoxy that we actually miss the underlying spirit of things. There's one commentator, he says about Manoah, he says, "There is Manoah who must be sure, must map out the future, must fit his experience to the rules of religious life." That's a pretty good description. He's kind of like the friends of Job, you remember, who came to console Job in his misery. And they say all the right things, but they miss the mystery of God. And so their counsel to Job becomes irrelevant. So sometimes we can focus on strict adherence to legalistic details and end up missing the big picture of what's behind those details. So Manoah goes on to try then to detain the messenger, to keep him there for a while, and by offering him some food, a young goat that he's going to barbecue, and still not really realizing who this messenger is. The angel won't eat the food, but he does suggest that Manoah offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And we go down to verses 17 and 18. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Manoah's still trying to get all the facts. He wants the messenger's name and phone number. But the angel evades this question, saying, "Why do you ask? It is wonderful," he says. Or as the New International Version has it, "It is beyond understanding." He's saying, it's beyond me to tell you my name. It's too wonderful. You simply could not take it all in. In fact, it's the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 9:6 when he prophesies, "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Manoah still doesn't get it. Truth is, we can only know anything about God at all because in His sovereign wisdom, He has chosen to reveal it to us. And what He doesn't reveal, we need to accept by faith. And so Manoah offers this burnt offering. And then it says in verses 20 and 21, "And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord." So not until the angel's gone, till he's disappeared, does Manoah really start to figure it out. His wife had already discerned the real nature of this visitor. And now he finally has this paradigm shift here, a change of perception. And he realizes it is the angel of the Lord. But now he takes that information, he interprets it all as a form of judgment on him. He's afraid he's going to die. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And again, he was a man of the scriptures, he knew the word, he knew that God had said to Moses, no one may see me and live. But his wife's intuitive common sense of the situation here is a better interpretation of God's intentions and of what God is doing than her husband's religiously correct perceptions. She understands the mysteries of God's ways. I can almost hear her voice here, a little irritation in her voice when she finally opens her mouth and says to Manoah in verse 23, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands and shown us all these things, or now announced us to us such things as these. You can just hear the edge in her voice. Sometimes action people like Manoah are looking for quick results and answers, but they don't leave space or time to allow for spiritual insights. So it's ironic, we don't even know Mrs. Manoah's name here, and yet she is the one whose faith is certain of what she does not see. And by faith, she's ready to be used by God. Now, I haven't mentioned the name of this promised deliverer, but you know it. And it's Mrs. Manoah who gives him his name, verses 24 and 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan and between Zorah and Eshtaol. The name Samson means sunshine. And I think in his parents' hearts, this boy would seem like a ray of sunshine coming into a dark world. It says, the Lord blessed Samson. The Spirit began to stir in him. And so as Samson grew up, I believe the Spirit was giving him a heart for the people of Israel. Just like Moses was given a heart for the people of Israel when he was oppressed in Egypt. And here Samson has a longing to deliver them from bondage to the Philistines. I think God was stirring that in him. And we know that Samson was given exceptional physical strength. And so you think with all these advantages he's had here of his birth and everything, it's hard to imagine Samson being a failure. We know he killed a lot of Philistines, but for the most part, he was a failure. A moral failure, to be sure. So why then does Judges commit a whole chapter to the birth of one who would ultimately be a failure? Well, here's two reasons, maybe. One is that God's word wants to show us that he had Israel's salvation in mind all along. Not just in a moment of crisis like throwing a Band-Aid on a wound here. God planned a deliverer far in advance. And worked through this couple. He raised one up from scratch, prepared him for his mission. And what's encouraging here is this is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says of Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in these last times for your sake. When you think about that, it's kind of mind-blowing to know that before the beginning of creation, God had our salvation already in mind, long before he revealed his Savior. So Judges 13 can remind us of that reality, God working in advance. Our deliverer just didn't happen. God planned it from all eternity. The other thing Judges 13 is doing here is pointing to Christ and not to fallible men. I mean, God uses fallible deliverers like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson here to deliver Israel from their political bondage, but it will take a perfect deliverer to rescue us from our bondage to sin. Only he could die in our place, rise again to bring about an eternal deliverance for us. And blessing for those who are his by faith. So the birth of Samson raises some expectations, but only the birth of Jesus into the world and into our hearts can truly fulfill all of our greatest hopes and expectations. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have been given, and that before time began, you were already at work, providing for our salvation. Thank you that you have raised up a great deliverer. You've come in the form of Christ to the cross to die for us, to rise again, that we could have victory over sin and the promise of eternal life. Thank you that we have a deliverer. And Lord, may these stories of the Old Testament reflect your grace, your abundant grace, Lord, to your people. Despite all the disobedience, despite all the failures, Lord, your love never quits. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.